And you can open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 5. So we've come to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin today at verse 43. I want to begin by you imagining something, imagining that you are and have traveled to one of America's beautiful national parks. It is your first trip to Yosemite. Maybe some of you have been there. I'm hoping that we might even have an image of it. Brilliant. Thank you. You have an official trail guide, and your trusted guide leads you to the base of El Capitan. And he turns to you and says, I want you to climb this mountain. It's over 3,000 feet. That is more than 2.5 times the height of the Empire State Building. And it is, in many parts, a sheer cliff face. What would go through your mind? What's going through your mind at that moment? No? That's impossible? I imagine that some similar things crossed the minds of Jesus' disciples and the crowds when they heard Jesus' words that we'll read today. Let's first pray. Heavenly Father, we want to humbly acknowledge that we know and understand little. Please grant us understanding and willing hearts to hear and to obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read our passage, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We'll talk about this passage under these headings: an impossible standard, two, impossible paternity, and three, impossible love. And so first then, an impossible standard. It is hard to think of a more impossible standard than Jesus' teaching. It is hard enough to love your neighbor well, let alone your enemy. For the sixth and final time, Jesus uses the formula, you have heard it said, but I say to you. This is the culmination of this part of Jesus' sermon. All of these formulations have announced a righteousness that surpasses his disciples' expectations. All of them go against the grain of human desires and raise the bar for holiness. But this seems to take the cake. Last week, we learned that citizens of the kingdom of heaven are to accept the humble part. In our passage today, this meek disposition grows into a positive command to love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. The command to love your neighbor was and has a prominent place in the Old Testament. It is a principle worked out in the second half of the Ten Commandments and with granular detail in the Mosaic Law. God's law is summed up in the two great commandments, to love God, to love one's neighbor. What about hate your enemy? Is that also in the Old Testament? There are no commands or laws in the Old Testament to hate your enemies. Then why does Jesus mention it? It appears that Jesus has included the way that scribes and Pharisees had interpreted and applied the law. Where did the scribes and Pharisees get this idea? Well, I think to a large degree, they confused God's just wrath for hatred. God opposes the proud, and he is committed to judge the evildoer. His wrath is promised to those who hate him and who sow to wickedness. God is vexed by evildoers and their wicked deeds every day. But if you search the scriptures, you will not find out God declaring that he hates his enemies. Even at the time of the flood, where violence was spread across the earth, there is an expression of deep disappointment, but not hatred. As Ezekiel 33:11 states, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from their way and live." So those who stand with God will oppose the proud and stand against evildoers. And like God, their desire should be to see men and women repent and live. This is the chief object and divine governing purpose. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees failed to grasp. Jesus' parable of the prodigal son illustrates this very well. The elder brother is not happy to see his brother return. He has come to despise his prodigal brother for his disloyal and shameful decisions in life. He cannot fathom his father's joy at the prodigal's return. His father has not changed his righteous standards. He is still vexed by the folly of his prodigal son and opposes the profligate life that he chose. But there is a governing purpose, a compassionate love for his children. He rejoices at repentance and restoration. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He has a resilient, a fervent, an enduring love, a loving disposition, even to those who are walking in rebellion. He is disposed to show them love, even though they have rebelled against him and become his enemies. We might understand and even sympathize with the instinct to add the instructions to hate your enemy. It seems like a natural parallel, thoroughly logical, and accepted by many ethical systems and civilizations. But there is a misunderstanding of God's character here, an attempt to make God like us rather than becoming like God. We must note that hatred is not just a feeling or an emotion. It is an active desire and commitment to ensure that bad or harm comes to someone. But this is true just as love is not merely a feeling or emotion. A biblical love is a commitment to actively pursue the good and blessing of someone else. I want you to think of a household. Parents love their children. But what if a child in the household begins to speak angrily and disrespectfully to his parents and flout all the rules? The parents correct and discipline, but the child continues to rebel. The child's misbehavior creates chaos and endangers the other children in the household. The rebellious child is setting an awful example and harming the other children. And the question is, what is the godly parental disposition toward this rebellious child? It is not hatred. It is not hatred. The parent's governing motive is love, and the governing purpose is reconciliation and restoration. That is their desire. But they will act against this child. The governing disposition is love, even if the parent's commitment to righteousness and love for their other children entails discipline, and even removal of the rebellious child from the home, if it comes to that. But if you are one of the children in that home, it is difficult not to feel hatred and to grow defensive and hardened against your rebellious sibling, to begin to hate your enemy. After all, you were personally victimized by their behavior. It still stings, and the scars may be open and heal slowly. There might be shame and humiliation and long-term damage to their behavior, the things they've said and done to you. Is this not an impossible standard? To positively love your enemies and pray for them, to remain disposed to love those who are actively committed to doing you harm. It is easy to say these things, but very hard to do when you are the victim. Think of being a Ukrainian and how you might feel about Russians or Putin. Think of Israel and Hamas, of Nigerian Christians and Boko Haram, in North Korea, in many parts of the world where our brothers and sisters suffer for Christ's name. In experience, we might feel that it is an impossible standard. And I want to suggest to you that while our hurt and feelings are resistant, Jesus commands us to put one foot in front of the other, one handhold at a time, to climb this imposing rock face. Even if your feelings and thoughts are hard to control, we can commit to loving and praying for those who persecute us. But how? We must know who we are. Our second heading is impossible paternity. Twice in this short passage, Jesus calls attention to our impossible paternity. The impossible standard corresponds to this impossible relationship. Verse 5 says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Verse 48 says, "You therefore be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus calls attention and emphasizes this foundational truth about who you are. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven are sons of the Father who is in heaven. They are members of his household. They have a perfect Heavenly Father. Jesus' followers are meant to absorb this reality and all of its implications. The elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son needed to observe his father and follow the example of his father. He struggled to do it. There are few things more powerful than the example of our parents. We live with the words and actions of our parents for good or evil, like a constant companion in our minds, don't we? Sometimes we consciously ask, what would Dad or Mom do in this situation? Oftentimes it is part of the flow of our thinking and feeling. It unconsciously shapes our reflexes, intuitions, decisions, aspirations, and patterns of relationship. And whether we have had godly parents or not, Jesus points his subjects to their heavenly Father. This is the only eternal gold standard. You may imitate Paul, but only as he faithfully imitates Christ. This is of great encouragement and motivation. Sons are born in the likeness and share gifts and talents of their father. Jesus' followers are encouraged to accept that they are made in the image of their heavenly Father. My Father did this, so maybe I too can do this. You might say, it's in the blood. I am built for this. Sometimes when I see my wife carrying something heavy, or sometimes someone else, I say, let me do that. I was built for this. I was designed to carry heavy things, so let me do it. We are reborn to live in this way. It seems like a sheer rock face, an impossible climb, an impossible standard. But I want to be like my heavenly Father, and therefore I must aim at perfection. I must attempt it even as I must accept the reality of his fatherhood. To reject my father's standard is to reject his authority and claim to paternity. Jesus provides an illustration of their heavenly Father's love for enemies in verse 45. You see it there? For he makes his son to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. When I read this as a boy, I thought Jesus was saying that he sends good things, like sun, and bad things, like rain, on the just and the unjust, the good and the evil. But of course, sun and rain are both good. Together, they sustain life on earth. Jesus is saying the evidence of your heavenly Father's love, even toward the rebellious unjust, is everywhere. It is witnessed in the fact that he continues to sustain the earth. He provides the basic necessities of life to all. What would humans do without sun and rain? They would perish. We would die without them. Every resource we have and enjoy is made possible by God's good gifts of sun and rain, so simple and profound and impossible to miss. Now, it is important to be careful and practical about what Jesus is commanding here, because we can end up placing burdens on people that Jesus did not intend. Let us recognize the limits of Jesus' illustration. Does every blessing of God come to the unjust and evil? No. There are blessings that are promised to the humble and obedient that God withholds from the proud and the rebellious. There are experiences of peace and comfort and joy that only God's children know. Common grace is the blessing that God bestows on all. But if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. Special grace is enjoyed by his children, who have entered into an everlasting covenant of love through repentance and faith in Jesus. And we see this in Jesus' earthly ministry. He healed and taught many. He would eat a meal with scribes and tax collectors, but most of his time and energy, most of his personal wisdom and joy and love was expressed to those who chose to repent and follow him. And his love for his enemies included calling out their hypocrisy and sin, urging them to repent and warning them of judgment. Common grace is evidence of God's sincere goodwill toward all. Jesus calls his subjects to this sincere goodwill toward all mankind, even our enemies. This love has not all of the benefits and qualities of sonship and daughterhood, but it is a tremendous blessing. It presents a window into his impossible paternity, a door, as it were, open. The impossible paternity that grounds and inspires our obedience. Now let us look at God's impossible love in the two comparisons Jesus provides in verses 46 and 47. This is our last heading, impossible love. Jesus compares impossible love with tax collectors and Gentiles. He is reasoning with them. Surely, divine love must be more than what the godless do. And I think there is some irony in Jesus naming the tax collectors and Gentiles. He has been saying that you must love your enemies. And then he introduces these two groups of people that were universally hated in first century Jewish society. The tax collectors were considered vile traders, collecting taxes for Rome and lining their own pockets. Gentiles included their Roman oppressors and other pagan peoples who were clearly outside of the covenant. The Gentiles were considered barbaric and backward. They were spiritually unclean, obtuse, far from God. Now Jesus brings up these enemies and says, even tax collectors love those who love them, and even Gentiles greet their brothers. But notice, if tax collectors and Gentiles love their neighbor and hate their enemies, what does that say about the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees? If you think that the average tax collector and Gentile are so evil, recognize that they're operating on the same system as the scribes and Pharisees. God's righteous standard, impossible love, must go beyond loving those that love you and greeting only those that are your brothers. Tax collectors were considered the worst kind of people in Jewish society, and Gentiles were the enemies outside of Jewish society. Who would these people be to you and I? It's worth asking. Who are your enemies, or natural enemies and persecutors inside and outside of our society today? Who is it that you are tempted to despise as an enemy? Who is it that it's difficult to pray for? Not just a feeling of hatred, but a settled disposition that you desire their harm. Not as a desire for justice, but a commitment, a wish that harm would come upon them. For some, it may be they're your political opponents, false Christian teachers. Might be a particular person in your life right now, a coworker, neighbor. There might be a family member that has made himself or herself your enemy. When Jesus says that we are to pray for those who persecute us, he opens the door to the possibility that your enemy is actively pursuing you. Saul was actively pursuing David to take his life. But David refused to strike him down, even when he had the ideal opportunities, 1 and 2. The psalmists often long and plead for justice, but they look to the Lord for relief and the dispensing of punishment. We don't have time to explore much or let alone or fully resolve it, but we can recognize that there is tension here between loving our enemies and sometimes needing to do something to stop them as part of the command to love our neighbor. How can we love Hamas and love our neighbor Israel enough to stop further terrorist activity? Difficult questions. Might we actively fight against evil yet not hate? Might we exercise the duty to love our children to protect them from an intruder yet not feel hatred for the intruder? It might be good for the intruder to face punishment, yet we may also pray for his repentance, that he might find life. But we need wisdom to obey this command. So we find in the Sermon on the Mount that the Messiah sets an incredible standard. This, like all the other fulfillments of the law that we've been studying in previous weeks, demands perfection of his followers. Nevertheless, we stand at the base of El Capitan and consider how to take seriously the calling to climb. But we must also recognize that God alone can perfectly keep his standard. Perfect obedience is unattainable for us. Taking us back to the foot of El Capitan, what if your guide begins to climb the mountain in front of your eyes? He shows you the way up, and he reaches the top, and he calls down, "Come, follow me." This is precisely what Jesus has done. Jesus will go on to fulfill the law that he is announcing to his disciples in the crowds. He perfectly loves his enemies. He never gives in to hatred. Remember when the disciples ask if they should call fire down from heaven upon that Samaritan village that rejected them? And Jesus turns and he rebukes them. He says, "You know not what kind of spirit you are of." And you know the context of that in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9 is that Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, to die on the cross for rebels, for his enemies. It makes that much more poignant, his disciples saying, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven immediately to wipe out these people?" Jesus is saying, "You know not what spirit you are of." He set his face to go to Jerusalem as an expression of God's mercy. Jesus even calls a tax collector to be his disciple, doesn't he? Who was that? Matthew, the writer of this gospel, the one who recorded these things. He says of his Jewish and Roman enemies, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." There are many heroes that we grow up with in our society. In my upbringing, there was Martin Luther King Jr. and Mahatma Gandhi and Nelson Mandela. These were paramount in my schools as I grew up. They're all hailed as heroes and described as great men who championed peace and love. As we grow up and become adults, we learn the failings of men like these. They're all frauds in one way or another. Sadly, they are heroes of our society, but with clay feet. And I say these things not to drag these particular men through the mud, but to highlight the greatness of the Messiah. The heroes of men all fade in comparison to the one who laid down his life that his enemies might be saved. Just as the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees will never be enough to enter the kingdom of heaven, our earnest obedience to Jesus' teaching cannot fulfill the law. We cannot ourselves conquer the sheer wall that we might be saved. Just as the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was not enough, so our righteousness is not enough. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And having died for us, he calls us to this new life, made in his image. And when Jesus dies, having perfectly kept the law, he conquers the grave and he rises again. And in accordance with his promise, he and the Father send the Spirit. And now I want to give you a picture of this. I know this goes beyond Jesus' teaching in this passage. But if we are to rightly love and pray for our enemies, we must understand the full picture. When Jesus reaches the top of impossible love, he doesn't just say, "Come, take up your cross daily and follow me." He throws us a rope that is linked up to our climbing harness. He sets up a belay, a kind of pulley. With that rope, he sends the Holy Spirit, that is his power and presence with us. And so now, if we could have that next visual, you see, when a climber goes up with a belay system, on one end of the rope, you have someone holding it. And then it goes through the sort of pulley and down to the climber, who has it tied to his harness. And so now, when we are climbing up this sheer cliff, and we make a mistake, we do not fall to our death, because we are tethered to Jesus. The first command of the climber, a mountain climber, is on belay. It is the first command to put tension on the rope system as the climber begins to climb. And so, if we err, we have another opportunity to repent and to find our footholds and handholds and begin to climb again. And in this way, we make progress in living according to Jesus' teaching, which is the fulfillment of God's word and purpose for his people. Impossible love is a difficult endeavor. It can be a scary climb, even when we are harnessed to Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we grow weary, as was mentioned earlier. We grow tired. It seems too difficult at times. We wish that we didn't have to keep climbing. We sometimes think that we'd like to take a different route and still reach the top. Can we do that? The wonderful thing is that with Jesus at the other end of the rope, it is someone with everlasting strength. And so they don't have to ever give up. And sometimes, you know, we give up. And we're on that rock and we don't know what to do. And sometimes we give up and it's like we're hanging on that rope. And the person on the other end of that belay, that rope, has to hold the tension on the line to keep us up. But it's good that our God has everlasting power. And so he can patiently wait. But do we want him to have to hold us up Or do we want to begin again? Put our hands again, put our feet again, find our footholds, find our handholds, begin to climb. And you know, this tension that he puts on the rope works like a sort of anti-gravity device. So that sometimes in the hardest part of a climb, because of this tension pulling up, we feel his power and his strength to help us to make the difficult parts of the climb. And he offers that to us. Why do we keep climbing? We keep climbing, trying to love our enemy and pray for them, fighting against our sin, seeking to live holy lives. Why? Well, there are three reasons in our passage. Two of them we've already talked about. One is because he loved us first, because we were his enemy, and he died for us. Two, because he is our Heavenly Father and he commands it. And we know his commands are for his glory and for our good. Three, because he shall reward us. And one thing that I didn't mention earlier is a phrase mentioned in verse 46. Jesus asks, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" All of the Sermon on the Mount must be taken in the context of the Beatitudes and the rewards promised there. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And as we hunger and thirst to climb impossible love, we know that we will grow in godliness and we will become strong climbers over time. And one day, we will be taken to the top with Jesus. And we will be transformed by the fullness of his grace. "For blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For he is able to keep us from falling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us to your higher love, that we might become like you, like your Son. Help us to love our neighbors and even love our enemies and pray for them. Thank you for the help of the Holy Spirit, and thank you for the assurance that you are able to keep us from falling and to present us blameless and with exceeding joy. And so we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to keep climbing and not give up. Help us to make progress in our obedience. Help us to feel the thrill of the adventure of following Christ up to Calvary. We ask these things in his name. Amen.